Well, dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here. Sister Gail and I have enjoyed our travels recently, but it's always good to get back home and see all the brethren's faces. As Brother Harry had noted, the title of these considerations is The Character of God. And we had prepared this subject some time ago in preparation for another service, and at that time there was a little story that went behind the title and why we selected this title. And so some of you may have heard that story. We'll share it here again as kind of the introduction. But when we first came into the truth, consecrated in 1982, hadn't really been out there, seen many brethren. You all know we all came from the world. So I hadn't attended conventions. So we started going to conventions, and you hear discourses. And one of the things that we'd heard following a discourse that we picked up on early in those years is somebody had come up and maybe discussing the talk would characterize the discourse and say, that was a character talk. Or somebody might say, that was a doctrinal talk. And giving all the benefit of the doubt as to why somebody might choose to characterize a talk that way, as we prepared this subject, that is why we chose this title. We wanted it to be clear if somebody should be of such a mind to want to characterize talks in that way, that in my mind, this is primarily a character talk. And so with that introduction, the rest of our time can therefore be spent on doctrine. Because, or more particularly, we want to answer the question when we consider this, what is the relationship between doctrine and character? What is the relationship between doctrine and character? Now, we want to get some definitions out here, just some simple definitions, so we have the idea of what is doctrine and what is character. What are we talking about here? When you go to your dictionary, the simplest definition for a doctrine is teaching or instruction. Very, very simple. When you look in your dictionary for character, definitions of character, there are a lot of definitions. And so what we've done here is tried to refine kind of a combined, simple definition for character, and that is that which distinguishes a being, a place, an object, or an event. Now, a short answer to this question of what is the relationship between doctrine and character would be, a doctrine can be a teaching that gives some representation of the character of a being, a place, an object, or an event. For a longer answer, we're going to need to give some examples. Now, there is one Bible doctrine, which we are all familiar with, a teaching that states that we, as human beings, were by nature children of wrath. This statement teaches that we have imperfect characters by nature. This is further verified by the teaching that there are none righteous. No, not one. Very, very plain statements from the Scriptures regarding our condition as human beings and therefore the imperfection of our characters. And now we want to consider if there are doctrines or teachings that offer us some example of a perfect character. Our Lord admonished His disciples, saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Our Lord thus taught that God's character is perfect, and that therefore He should serve as our example. But is God a being we can see with our physical eyes and hear with our physical ears in order to learn from His example? Certainly, we see the mighty works of creation, and they teach us something about God, but to fully appreciate His character, we need teachings. We need doctrines to bring before our mental vision a representation of God's character that we might fully appreciate His example. And so, where do we find the doctrines that will teach us about God's perfect character? Our Lord referred to the only reliable source when He prayed on our behalf. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. We get this in John 17, verse 17. Paul, speaking of the same source, when he stated, "All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This is recorded in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We all understand this. Simply put, the only reliable source is the Bible. It is God's own words respecting His plans and purposes, and therefore His own words respecting His character. He alone is capable of properly representing His own character. So that is where we look. But though one may appreciate that the Bible is the only reliable source, does merely owning a Bible guarantee an understanding of its doctrines, its teachings? To answer this, we have to ask ourselves, for whom was the Bible intended? Contained within its own pages, we find statements declaring that the Bible is intended only for a class with an ability to discern spiritual truths, hidden spiritual truths. And we get this from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, attempting to explain to him natural matters and unable to fully appreciate them. It was not necessary, therefore, that he would go on further and try to attempt to teach him spiritual matters. Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. Peter tells us that the understanding of the prophecies respecting Christ was hidden to the prophets and to the holy angels, who likewise desired to understand those prophetic statements. This is in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Now, our Lord proved that He was the first to possess the ability to discern the things of the Spirit. And He promised His disciples that they would likewise receive this ability once He had ascended unto His Father. And on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit and became members of the class for whom the Bible was intended. Since that date, all that have made a full, unreserved consecration and have had their consecration accepted have likewise received the begetting of the Spirit, the mind of a new creature capable of spiritual discernment. And we all appreciate, given where we are at on the stream of time, this is a very rare event these days, but it is still possible. It is still possible. But does the begetting of the Spirit guarantee an understanding of the doctrines? No, the new mind must be exercised by rightly dividing the word of truth, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is our 2 Timothy 2:15 and our 1 Corinthians 2:13. It's only in this manner, though, that the Spirit begotten gained the knowledge of God's character through the doctrines, the teachings of His holy word. But is knowledge alone the goal? We find in 1 Corinthians 13 stated that if it was possible for one to have all knowledge, but not to have profited from that knowledge in developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit, then the knowledge would be of no lasting value. One would be nothing in God's sight. The begetting of the Spirit opens the door so we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And rightly dividing the word of truth brings an understanding of God's character. But only when we act on that understanding are our characters changed, and we become therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is the goal that our Lord admonished. Now, before we can keep or act in accordance with God's word, the representation of His character, we first need to have that character firmly impressed upon our minds through the study of His Word. And to illustrate how God's character is demonstrated in His Word, we'd like to choose just one doctrine that is so comprehensive we will get a broad appreciation of God's character from it alone. Now, if we restricted ourselves to one doctrine, which doctrine would we choose? The ransom. The ransom. We found a very nice comment relative to our study and the object of our study here today in Reprint 1582. Reprint 1582. It is entitled Redemption in Christ. The article is on Paul's letter to the Romans, and particularly it's on chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. But what we appreciated from that was Brother Russell's closing statement, the very last sentence of that article. And we quote, "The doctrine of the ransom is thus shown by the apostle to be fundamental to a proper conception and appreciation of God's character." So not only does it represent God's character, but we really need it as a foundation to really begin our appreciation of God's character. Now, we would like to also note that there are two methods we could use when considering a doctrine in the light of God's Word as a basis for getting a better appreciation of God's character. One method is to examine the doctrine in the light of God's Word as though it was a multifaceted gem. As you turn the gem around and you examine it from different angles, you catch brilliant flashes of light. These would represent the impression we would get from seeing all of the elements of God's character working together in perfect harmony. Another method is to examine the doctrine in the light of God's Word as though it was a prism. As you hold the prism up to the light, you would see and appreciate the various elements of the light. And we are going to be using the second method. And the ransom will be, as it were, a prism that we will hold up to the light of God's Word in order to see the individual elements of God's character. And when we do this, we find that there are four primary elements. And we have appreciated from our studies, as you all have likewise, that we really do not need the Scriptures to reason that there are four primary elements or attributes to God's character. Consider Brother Russell's logical reasoning in the first volume, in the chapter that's entitled The Existence of a Supreme Intelligent Creator Established. Here he establishes the reasonableness of God's existence and that we should expect that the Creator is superior to his creation in wisdom, justice, power, and love, and does this entirely aside from the Bible, just using the evidences that should be obvious to God's creation aside from his own written word. But when we look into the Scriptures, which we accept as his written word, we do find that there are many references to these four primary elements of God's character individually. And we find likewise in the Scriptures that the element of love is broken down into many more finer elements. And we also find that the Scriptures symbolically suggest that there are these four primary elements or attributes to God's character. And all four are illustrated together in Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 10, Ezekiel 10, verse 14, and Revelation 4, verse 7. If you want those, you can ask me for those again later. But this the brethren know as the various illustrations of the four living creatures and the concept and idea that these would represent the four attributes of God. And it's not our consideration here today to go into those representations and harmonize them, but it is well agreed upon by Bible students that those are represent wisdom, justice, power, and love, and those beasts that are illustrated there. Now, but for our consideration today, we've selected the following order. First, we're going to consider wisdom. Next, we'll consider justice. Then we'll consider love. And then we will conclude with considering power. Now, why this order? Well, as we've all appreciated, our God is the God of order. And one scripture that we often quote relative to that, Proverbs 3, verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. But I, in studying this and appreciating further the various attributes of God, I believe that there is an order in which God's attributes have been first been fully exercised, and that there is a different order in which they have been demonstrated, or we should say, in which they will be fully appreciated by his intelligent creation. Now, we've also appreciated that we find the same order in the call of the new creation from our previous studies likewise. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we find the scripture that speaks of our Lord, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness," that would be our justification, subject of justice, "and sanctification," that would be the development in the graces of the Spirit, love, "and redemption," that is deliverance, through the ultimate exercise of God's power. So the four attributes are represented there likewise. So, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we first consider God's wisdom. As we had noted, in order, wisdom, I believe, was the first to be fully exercised, but it will be the last to be fully demonstrated and therefore fully appreciated by God's intelligent creation. Why the first to be fully exercised? Well, we have this one scripture in Isaiah 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "God declares of Himself that there is none like Him, and that He declares the end from the beginning." All of God's plan was thought out before one creative work began. And why the last to be fully demonstrated? Though He had this plan all conceived, in Revelation 5, we find that He sealed the full revealing of His plan in a scroll until one could be found worthy to open it. And we also know that various features of His plan are not revealed until due time. And we know nothing about the ages to come other than in those ages dwelleth righteousness. Yet we must reason based upon the evidences seen about what God has planned thus far that He has already planned for those ages. And we must reason likewise that our exalted Lord very likely knows all about that. Now, by creating the Logos, God began carrying out that part of His wise plan that could be revealed. Now, from the standpoint of wisdom, what has been the primary purpose of God's plan? To share the incredible gift of life. To have an innumerable host of intelligent creatures on many planes of existence living in complete harmony with their Creator throughout all eternity. This was God's plan, to share the incredible gift of life. Now, to this end, God's wisdom foresaw that all of His intelligent creatures would require a lesson regarding the exceeding sinfulness of sin in order to fully appreciate righteousness. Wisdom therefore conceived of the ransom as vital to accomplishing this great lesson. And a masterstroke of wisdom it was. And like the poet has expressed it, we stand all astonished with wonder. We consider just this one feature of God's plan. By working with the lowest order of His intelligent creation, God has been able, through the ransom, to accomplish the lesson He intended for all His intelligent creation. By one man's sin, death passed upon all the world of mankind. And by one man's sacrifice, all of the world of mankind who will, shall be restored to life in due time, fully profiting from their experience with sin and its penalty, death. This is what is shown in the Scriptures as the ransom. We find this stated for us in 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." We've also appreciated the definition for the word ransom, which we get from Strong's 487. Brethren, all familiar with this word, anti-lutron, a redemption price, a corresponding price. Now, how then has God's wise purpose of a lesson been accomplished by the ransom? In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we find the statement, "The Lord God commanded the man Adam, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or as we appreciate from other translations, dying, thou shalt die. Wisdom designed for Adam's experience a process of dying not to exceed 1,000 years, and all of Adam's posterity inherit his condemnation, sentence, and through a process of dying, their experience likewise with the sinfulness of sin. The proverb is, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. We inherited this condemnation. Now, all others of God's intelligent creation, the fallen angels excepted, have or shall profit from the demonstration of this lesson without actually experiencing sin. They will learn it by observation. Thus, the ransom was in God's plan from the very beginning for this very wise purpose. And this is verified for us in Revelation 13, verse 8, where we read about the Lamb slain from before the foundation, that is, the conception of the world. So this was in God's plan from the very beginning. And John the Baptist testified to the fact that the ransom was fulfilled in our Lord as the promised Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And furthermore, we find that prior to the giving of the ransom, the Logos knew about this wise feature of God's plan and accepted the opportunity to do his Father's will as he had already done in the accomplishment of everything that could then be known. The Apostle John testified to this fact in John 1. We find in verses John 1, verses 1, 2, and 10, we'll combine those, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, we find also stated that He, we know it's the same being, the Logos, made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what did He gain for His willingness to participate in the accomplishment of His Father's will by becoming the ransom sacrifice on behalf of Adam? Well, Paul continued, and we continue in Philippians 2 and read verses 9 and 11. We hear of what He received. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here we get a further insight into God's wisdom, that through one man's sin, and the provision of the ransom sacrifice on behalf of that sin, He not only intended an everlasting lesson to all His intelligent creation regarding the sinfulness of sin, but He also had in this wise manner a method for proving His only begotten Son's loyalty and devotion beyond any shadow of doubt, that He could reward Him with the divine nature for His faithfulness. But we ask, did God's wisdom stop there when it came to His purpose for the ransom? Our brother Paul in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, extolled God's wisdom when he spoke of a mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And what is this mystery? The Apostle Paul elaborated on this mystery in his letter to the Colossians. And this we find in Colossians 1, verses 23 through 28. Colossians 1, verses 23 through 28. Now, we have particularly appreciated, when we prepared this, the NIV translation. Very, very plainly stated. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We've all read this, brethren, and we read it and we thought, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is this possible? Could it be that by the provision of the ransom, God's wisdom planned not only an everlasting lesson for his intelligent creation, not only the high exaltation of his ever faithful and worthy Son, but also that the benefits of the ransom could be used to justify, sanctify, and ultimately deliver some of fallen humanity to the same highly exalted state as his Son? Yes, and to assure us of God's wisdom in this matter, God gave us exceeding great and precious promises, respecting the high calling in Christ Jesus, that there is but one hope of this calling, that if we should suffer with his dear Son, we may also reign with him, and that reigning with him, we will have the privilege of assisting in the reconciling of things in heaven and in earth, that God may once again be all in all. I hope, brethren, by these brief considerations on things we all have known, we have demonstrated that the ransom shows us and gives us an appreciation of God's wisdom. Now, we'll use the ransom as our doctrinal topic, and we'll next consider God's justice. In order, I believe justice is the second to be fully exercised, but it was the first to be fully demonstrated and therefore appreciated by his intelligent creation. Now, the extreme penalty of God's law was demonstrated in his just condemnation of Adam. His justice, though, is primarily demonstrated in his unchangeableness. It is one thing to give a law, but quite another to never under any circumstance alter that law. This characteristic God declared of himself. We find one example of this in Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, I change not. We also find this characteristic in the scripture in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when he passed before Moses and he proclaimed his name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And we have appreciated, as we've studied God's Word, that men and angels witnessed the unrelenting nature of God's justice for over 4,000 years. Only veiled promises gave any hope of man's recovery. Yet these promises gave no clear indication to men and to the angels of how God's justice could be satisfied and the promises of man's recovery fulfilled. To further appreciate God's justice and the necessity of the ransom sacrifice, we see that God's justice was yet further demonstrated in the law covenant. Here we find very clear declarations of God's standard of justice and a hint of the ransom. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But this demonstration of God's justice resulted in a double condemnation upon Israel. They committed to keep God's law. All these things we will do and be obedient. That was their final statement and their acceptance when they accepted that law covenant as mediated by Moses. But as imperfect men, they were unable to keep the perfect law of God. Therefore, they failed of their covenant, and they were doubly condemned to death due to that failure. And we have appreciated that God bears no fault in this instance. And so the Apostle Paul reasoned in his letter to the Romans. We find this in Romans 7, verses 9 to 12. And again, the NIV translation very, very plainly stated. Romans 7, verses 9 through 12. Paul said, "Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." No fault on God's part. The fault was in the fallen man who accepted that covenant. Now, this God prepared for likewise. And we can ask, how was God's justice to be satisfied for the account against Adam and all his posterity, as well as for this additional account against the nation of Israel? And speaking of the ransom sacrifice as God's just provision on behalf of all sin inherited from Adam's condemnation, we find a statement by Paul in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, where he stated, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Just one scripture. We also find stated for us by John in 1 John 2:2, a compatible statement that says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this extension of the provision, we want to appreciate just how extensive this is for the whole world. And so we have the statement, "As in Adam all die, even so shall all in Christ be made alive." The 1 Corinthians 15:22, with a little revised version translation. So we appreciate it is those who will shall be recovered, but they all, those who are all in Adam, will all, as we underappreciate, have an opportunity to be made alive again, if they will accept that opportunity and conform under the mediatorial reign to all that will be required of them. But what of the nation of Israel? We have Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, as a statement relative to how they are saved. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Now, earlier in Galatians 3:13, we find the statement as to how this was accomplished. Not only made under the law and amenable to its requirements, and by keeping that law demonstrated his perfection, but how did he redeem the nation of Israel? "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree." So here he substituted for them likewise. And if they can accept that, they can get free from that law covenant. This is what our Lord's ransom sacrifice and the fact that he was additionally born under the law and died on the tree accomplishes from the standpoint of justice. that God's intelligent creation have understood or will understand this wise feature of God's plan and the demonstration of His justice through His Son's sacrifice, we can cite just the following scriptures. We know that the holy angels understand this feature of God's plan once it had been revealed. We think the account in Luke 2 is a good account to demonstrate this. Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. An angel was sent to declare the birth of man's Savior. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. At that point they realized how man could be salvaged and saved. What would it take to redeem them? A ransom sacrifice. How God's justice could be satisfied. And we also have the scripture, didn't have it written here, that has always impressed us. The angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. They understand what is necessary for their recovery. Now, the scriptures are too numerous to cite that this was well understood in the early church by the consecrated brethren. Paul's statement in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice is satisfied, and we can have a standing once again with God, be at peace with Him, through faith in the blood of His Son. And we find a statement that the church, particularly at the end of the age, is shown to be declaring God's justice due to the provision of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. We have this symbolically represented for us in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, 1 through 3, where at the end of the age of sacrifice, John is said to have seen a picture. He says, And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. So certainly we have come to appreciate God's justice in this matter, and to see the extensive nature of God's ransom sacrifice, and God's satisfaction of God's justice and all it shall accomplish. We also know that the whole world of mankind shall eventually appreciate God's just provision, and there is a symbolic picture of this likewise. And we've studied this in our tabernacle shadows, and this is in Leviticus 9, verse 24, closing out that chapter. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So all the people, Israel, representing the world of mankind, recovered as a result of that sacrifice on their behalf, as pictured in the one animal, the bullock, on this occasion in Leviticus 9. We have likewise tabernacle shadows, page 89, paragraph 2, Brother Russell comments on this very scripture, which we've studied recently. The fire symbolized God's acceptance. Its recognition by the people showed that the world will realize the sacrifice and its value in God's estimation as the price of their liberty from death in the grave. And when they realize it, they will worship Jehovah and His representative, the priest. We know that they will humbly bow and show their appreciation of the satisfaction of God's justice so that they could be recovered. And we think, therefore, that the ransom does demonstrate God's justice. Now, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we next consider God's love. I believe in order Love is the third to be fully exercised, but is the second that has been fully demonstrated and therefore can be appreciated by His intelligent creation. That this attribute of God has been fully exercised in the provision of the ransom, we have to cite only the following scripture. John 3, verse 16 and 17. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We do have other statements, though, which we think are go along with this, and we chose Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8, and in this sense, we appreciated particularly the NIV translation. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We appreciate it because of the translation. He demonstrated His love through the sending of His Son to be the ransom sacrifice and therefore to be able to recover mankind. Now, we want to think for a moment as to just how great is God's love and that He was willing from the very beginning to give His only begotten Son as a sacrifice on behalf of a fallen, powerless creation that they might have life again. And when we consider this, we want to remember that the one to be given was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. How precious should this be to God's intelligent creation? It is difficult for us to appreciate the love that must have existed between God and His only begotten Son, and what it would have meant to have offered His Son as a sacrifice on behalf of a fallen race. We don't know how much time existed in our Lord's relationship with His Father prior to Him being made flesh. But God gave us an example in His Word through Abraham that was intended to help us get some appreciation of how great is His love and how precious this should be to us. We want to consider the fact that Abraham had been faithful to all that God had asked him to do, except God had one more thing that He would require of him before He would guarantee His promises to him. God intended to test Abraham's faith and devotion to Him by requiring the sacrifice of His Son, His only begotten Son and rightful heir by His wife Sarah, the very one God Himself had promised and specially overruled the circumstances of His birth, the one whom we can be sure was daily Abraham's delight. We have the full account in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. Genesis 22, 1 through 18. And we're likewise going to read some portions of this from the NIV translation. Now, we appreciated that when God spoke to Abraham, He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." The very next morning, along with two servants and Isaac, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire in the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. We've all appreciated this, brethren. We have no doubt, nor did God, that Abraham would have slain Isaac, and Isaac would have willingly submitted to him. At that very point, we have also likewise appreciated that the angel stopped Abraham. A ram for a burnt offering was provided, and God's promise was declared unto Abraham when the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Certainly, no greater demonstration of faith from a fallen man could possibly be shown. Yet this great reward and the blessings associated with it, we believe, is because he carried out a picture that God wanted to have illustrated to thus demonstrate his own love and how he would save the world of mankind through the sacrifice of his own son. And that is really what we should see in this account, the story of God's great love. And our appreciation of God's love should increase when we note that God's justice did not require the recovery of the world of mankind. It was love that directed God's wisdom to permit man's fall and to provide for his recovery fully in harmony with justice, so that the great lesson of the sinfulness of sin could be taught and the door to all other features of God's great plan could be opened. Again, I trust we've shown that the ransom does demonstrate God's love. Now, finally, using the ransom as our doctrinal topic, we will next consider God's power. In order, power is the fourth to be fully exercised and the third to be fully demonstrated. Certainly, the creative works have been a wonderful demonstration of God's power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But how does the ransom relate to the demonstration of God's power? We felt that Romans 1:16 was a very good scripture in this respect. Romans 1, verse 16. Here Paul stated, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The definition for the word translated power in the scripture comes from Strong's 1411, and it means force, literally or figuratively, but specifically it means miraculous power. And that's what we appreciated in considering this scripture. We want to think about this, that through the ransom, the gospel of Christ, God is able to take imperfect and corrupted beings and restore them to a state of perfection, salvation. This is unlike any of his other creative works. This is, quite miraculous, those who've experienced it. But we appreciate, too, that the power of God unto salvation will, in due time, be exercised on behalf of the world of mankind once the kingdom is fully established, and they will individually, in all likelihood, have hundreds of years for their restoration under primarily Edenic conditions. But what of those members of humanity that have sacrificed their human interest to presently run for the prize of the high calling in Christ? Here we get an even greater appreciation of God's miraculous power unto salvation. Within the short period of a fallen man's lifetime, under much less than Edenic condition, God has been able to exercise his power unto salvation and develop within each of the new creation the same character that he and his son possess. Characters that he has, since 1878, been granting as a reward the divine nature to those who slept up to that date and to all other sense at the instant that they complete their course and development and testing at the death of their flesh. This aspect of God's power can only be appreciated by those who now see the ransom and have, in harmony with their faith in the justifying merit of Christ, presented their bodies as living sacrifices, and have received the begetting of God's Spirit, the sealing of their adoption as sons. Such have no need that any man teach them about God's power unto salvation. They have experienced it. Can we testify to this power, dear brethren? Does the Holy Spirit, the power and influence of God, bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? If we can answer this question affirmatively, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. That we may experience the promised deliverance, the ultimate demonstration of God's power in the first resurrection. Again, just examining the ransom and appreciating what's accomplished through it, we get an appreciation and a demonstration of God's power. Now, before concluding, though, we'd like to consider one last point respecting the relationship between doctrine and character. Now, from the preceding considerations, we have found that the fundamental doctrine of the ransom is so comprehensive in its demonstration of God's character that some might reason that this is all we need to study. Would that be true? Do we only need the fundamentals to properly develop the character likeness of God's dear Son and thus make our calling and election sure? If God had intended that the fundamentals based upon the ransom was all that we needed for our appreciation of His character and therefore all that would be necessary for our development, then why did He provide so much in His Word respecting His plan? And why would He have provided a special agent at the end of the age of sacrifice to explain all the hidden features of His plan that were then due to be understood by His Spirit-begotten children? Why? Because He knew that due to the conditions that would exist at the end of the age of sacrifice, His children would need all of this instruction in order to make their calling and election sure. Those conditions are very well expressed for us in the Ephesians 6, verse 13 through 18, as why we would need this and why we would need this instruction and what this instruction would do for us. And this is the scriptures respecting the whole armor of God. Why is it necessary? That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That statement, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. I don't think there are any Bible students that doubt that we have been in the evil day. When the deceptions, it was stated in the scriptures, could potentially be so great that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. That is why we need the whole armor. So, what do we study if we want to learn more about God's character? And through the appropriation of that knowledge, grow in the same character so that we will not be deceived in this evil day. Well, we have appreciated as we've gone through the volumes, when you consider the provision by our Lord at this end of the age through the special agency, which the brethren here very, very much appreciate. And when we look at the doctrines that are explained, in particular in the Tabernacle Shadows in the first three volumes of the Studies in the Scriptures, really, all of God's attributes are demonstrated in those studies. But one thing we've seen that His wisdom in particular is just profoundly demonstrated. We get a great appreciation of how extensive His wisdom is when we consider how He has planned and how He has carried out His plan. If we want to learn more about God's justice, when we study the doctrines explained in the fourth volume of the Studies in the Scriptures, here, all of God's attributes, we'll find them as we go through that volume, we study it. But what we've appreciated is that the fourth volume, having originally been entitled The Day of Vengeance, really outlined for us in a chapter in the first volume, and now brought out with further detail and evidence relative to where we were at on the stream of time. But really, this is all about God's justice as necessary for sins that had been committed for which the ransom would not cover. So we get a broader appreciation. We had a special study this last year on that regarding the expiation of partially willful sins. So here we have a volume devoted to why the day of vengeance is necessary and what is the evidence that it was upon us at that point in time and that God would carry out His own justice as He said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Romans 12:19. If we want to learn more about God's love, we should study the doctrines explained in the sixth volume of the Studies in Scriptures, where we're at now as we're progressing through that. We're going to find likewise all of the attributes of God are going to be demonstrated as we go through these studies. But here we will find a detailed study on the law of the new creation, which is love, this new commandment, which we have been given, and additional studies informing us on how to act in harmony with that law and all of the affairs that affect us this side of the veil within our ecclesia arrangements as well as in our within our own personal arrangements as we carry out our vows of sacrifice. If we want to learn more about God's power, we can study the doctrines that are explained in the fifth volume of the Studies in the Scriptures. Again, all of God's attributes are shown there, and in particular, His justice, because this is all about the atonement and how this is accomplished. So we find much devoted to the ransom sacrifice there. But we also find that God's power, we get a better appreciation of His power, because here we learn about the Holy Spirit, God's power and influence, how to properly understand that subject. These are the doctrines which demonstrate for us all the attributes of God and help us, therefore, not only have this example before our minds, but to be able to practice these things. Because as we had asked earlier, is the knowledge alone our goal? This is where we get the knowledge. This is where we learn about God. This is where we see His character demonstrated for us. But really our goal is that we will grow thereby. God will be looking. He will see, yes, you've gained the knowledge. But the question will we be wiser as a result of the knowledge we have gained? Will we be more just in our dealings with others? Will we be more loving? Will we have a greater control of our own powers, our talents, and abilities? And really, it's to this end that Brother Russell commends us to study. And we find his comment on 2 Timothy 2:15 from the December 20th manna is one that's always stood out for us. Because it emphasizes more than just merely getting the knowledge. When we come to the subject of study, it comes to applying that knowledge in many ways, and all of these can all fit underneath the concept of studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we'll conclude just reading the December 20th manna. There is much significance in that word study, and only the studious find the narrow way to the divine approval and acceptance. Study to show thyself approved. Study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct to keep it in harmony with the doctrine. Study how to promote the peace and prosperity of Zion and how to shield yourself and others from the missiles of error and from the poison of an evil worldly spirit. Study to perform the duties of a faithful soldier of the cross, the seemingly insignificant as well as the bravest and noblest being. Thank you, brethren, for your attention today.